Now tonight we're going to be talking about a general introduction to our seminar. We'll deal with a number of things. Information that comes to us from society, as well as needs that we are aware of in our own experiences and the people that we are involved with. I read recently a man by the name of Dr. Albert Ellis, whose name may be familiar to you, made this statement: an adulterous relationship can be beneficial to some marriages. There is such a thing as healthy adultery, according to this gentleman. Dr. Margaret Mead, whose name is also familiar to some of you, who has become quite a proponent for the new styles of family relationship, says we must find a substitute for marriage. These people would lead us to believe by their statements, their observations, their sociological findings, supposedly, as well as their psychological studies, that the pressures of the family as we know it today are simply too much for any one of us to endure. The nuclear family, as it is called, to represent the family as we know it, the husband-wife unit with the children, this nuclear family is being attacked in a very significant, subtle, and effective way. Many young people today are questioning the validity of marriage and the family as we know it. On the university campuses today, it is not unusual for speakers to be given all kinds of liberty and freedom in expressing ideas of this kind, and of course young people in their various stages of possible rebellion are looking for ideas and new ways to think, and this is very appealing to them. I read an article recently written by a woman about herself regarding the whole concept of motherhood without marriage. She was defending it. She was telling how beautiful it was, what a delightful experience it had been for her, how fulfilling, how she didn't need a husband. The only thing she failed to touch was, what about the needs of that child for a father? And so we have all of these pseudo-psychological and sociological presentations trying to make us think that the family is on its way out. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? God established the family, and He gave guidelines, and He gave directives, and anyone who is willing to follow the directives and the guidelines of God can expect to experience in their family the promises of God that He said would happen and be fulfilled in such an experience. I believe that with all my heart. God is a God of plan, and He is a God of purpose. And two verses that have been such a blessing to me, and I go back to them continually for that reason, Isaiah 14:24-27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And then verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? God is a God of plan, and He's a God of purpose. And no one is going to thwart that plan or those purposes, no matter how they try. Now, let's remember, marriage is ordained and blessed by God. You know that. But I want us to remind ourselves of this. It's important that we remember that God has made categorical statements about marriage. Take, for example, Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and the 4th verse. Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral, and the adulteress. That's what God thinks of marriage. It is to be held in honor, respect, in purity. God's standard hasn't changed, folks. I don't care what century we live in, what culture we go to, this is the standard that God has established for marriage. And wherever it is guarded and kept, we can expect the blessing of God, not only on that family, but on that community and on that nation, wherever it is guarded and kept. I remember reading an article at one time regarding the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. This volume of books, or rather a number of volumes, I think there are seven, that were written by Edward Gibbons. And one quotation from the article that I was reading stayed out to me very clearly. It stood out to me very clearly, and I remembered it and wrote it down. And this is what it said. That when the study was made regarding what it was that contributed to the fall of the Roman Empire, at the head of the list was the fact that the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home was what caused the fall of the Roman Empire. There were five primary reasons. This was the first one. The undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home. Wherever God sees a family, a community, a nation that is seeking to honor God in maintaining the standards that He has set, He has promised to honor that family, that community. Now, this marriage about which God is speaking, which incidentally is also referred to in Matthew 19, 5 and 6, if you'd like to put those passages down and look at them later. This marriage about which God is speaking is not a sentimental, romantic involvement. Please remember that. This is where our society gets into difficulties. Their concept of marriage has to do with a sentimental experience, a romanticized concept of what marriage is. And when it doesn't work out that way, when it doesn't prove to be the very nice little elixir of life that they're looking for, then they figure there's something wrong with marriage. They never stop to think that it may not be that something's wrong with marriage, but something wrong with them. Because you see, first of all, we must remember that marriage demands commitment. And there's a word that you don't find very popular in our current terminology. Commitment. Everybody wants to do their own thing. Everybody wants to draw their own conclusions and their own standards. Nothing is right or wrong. It's all comparative. And to talk of commitment in marriage, is almost unheard of. But this is the concept of God regarding marriage. Commitment is a very, very key word. And we'll see that as we go through the week. I read recently in an article in one of the newspapers locally where they print periodically items of this kind, one called "The Revolutionary New Laws, Do They Offer Hope?" Just this paragraph. One bill pending before the Maryland House of Delegates calls for the choice of a 3-year marriage contract with an option to renew. The member who proposed it, Mrs. Lena Lee, a 35-year-old lawyer and former school principal, said, quote, "The institution of marriage is deteriorating because it seems like a one-way street." Parenthetically, let me say she's right. It is a one-way street, a street of commitment. There's no turning back. She's dead right in her analysis, dead wrong in her conclusion. I finished the article. Once you're in it, there's no turning around. That's why our divorce rate is so high. That's why so many young people are, quote, shacking up, unquote. Marriage is just too onerous. The idea of till death do us part is frightening. and often unrealistic. Revolutionary new laws. It'll never fly. The reason it'll never fly is because deep in the heart of people today, I don't care who they are, there are certain responses of conscience that cannot be denied. I've talked with enough young people on college campuses now, as they've asked me to come and present, what does the Bible say about sex? And they may not cheer me on, but they appreciate the fact that someone stands up with conviction and says what they believe and doesn't back off. I've had more young people say to me, boy, you know, I may not agree with you, but I sure appreciate the fact that you were courageous enough to stand up there and stick with what you said, even after the questions were asked. I said, what do you mean? Most of our professors, if they say something and we ask them a challenging question, most of them will kind of back off and say, well, you've got a point there, you might be right. And the answer that they give me, these young people give me is, or the statement they make is, what are we going to believe? Who do we believe? These professors make statements, we challenge them, and they back away from them. If they don't believe what they're saying, what are we supposed to believe? Deep in the heart of young people today, and people in general, there are certain responses of conscience. That's why a law like that is never going to make it. Oh, they'll experiment, but it'll never make it. And so, in Genesis 2:24, back at the very beginning, God establishes this covenant. This covenant of marriage, if you please, that demands the commitment about which we were speaking. In 2:24, God said, that's not the right verse. I'm sorry that we must have made them. It must be 3:24. It's 2:24. I'm sorry. Forgive me, folks. It is 2:24. I was looking at 1:24. How could that be? 1:24 talks about the beasts and all kinds of things. I thought that doesn't quite fit. 2:24. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. The whole concept of commitment, the commitment that comes into this covenant of marriage. Now, all of you know, but I want to emphasize, that where there are controls, there is also liberty. You see, real liberty cannot be experienced outside of controls. If there are no controls, it's license, and people do anything they want. No one has liberty because you never know what the other fellow's going to do. Controls provide liberty within guidelines. That's what marriage does. How many cases have I heard about and read about, and a couple that I've talked with, of young people who have tried living together outside of marriage? And do you know what one of their greatest fears is when they really are willing to talk about it and admit it? That the other person can get up and leave them anytime they want. You talk about insecurity. So, in the whole concept of commitment in marriage, there are controls established by God which provide for liberty, for an expression of reality in that relationship. There are no options. There has to be a wholehearted effort. It deals with every area of our relationships, as we'll see this week. There are no loopholes. God didn't allow for loopholes. I remember a story about an ancestor of mine, Hernan Cortes. He was an ancestor of mine. I'm totally Spanish, so somewhere back in there we must have been related. When Hernan Cortes landed on the shores of Mexico, he lined up his soldiers on the shore. He sent out a few chosen men to the ships, and he had them set fire to those ships. And he forced his soldiers to stand there and watch those ships burn to the water and sink. And then he turned to them and he said, that, gentlemen, is the truth, so that you understand there's no turning back. That's the kind of commitment marriage requires. There's no turning back. Now, when God created us, He created us very differently.
And I'm glad he did. I think it would be a very boring world if it was just men. Not only because of the physical aspects, but just the way men think. You know, we're so, most of the time, so pragmatic and logical, and I mean, it's just not very exciting sometimes. When you talk to a woman, you're never sure what's going to happen. Now, I mean that kindly, you know, but it makes life interesting. On the other hand, if it were all women, I refuse to state myself any further than that. So I'm glad God made us differently. He made us differently. We'll see something about this later on. But two things I want you to see initially. First, in Genesis 1:27, he said, 1:26, let us make God in our image after our likeness and so forth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created him. You see, God made us the way we are. So we're going to find out about that as we go through this seminar. But I want you to notice in verse 31. Now, prior to this, verse 25, it ends up by saying, and God saw that it was good. That is to say, his creation up to that point. But in verse 31, he looks back on what he has just done regarding man, and it says, and God saw that it was very good. Very good. And I agree. If we would just be happy with the way God made us. And we'll talk about that more on the days that follow. I remember hearing a story about a young lady that was going to get married. And she was telling her mother, or she wanted to get married. That was the whole story. She had this young man that she was interested in, and she was telling her mother all about him and telling how different they were and how their interests were different and their likes and so forth and so on. And her mother said, well, now, have you thought about the fact that maybe your differences are pretty great, that maybe it wouldn't work out too well? And the young lady said, in the typical candor of a young person that thinks they're in love, Mom, you ought to know better than that. You know that opposites attract. And her mother, looking at her very wisely, said, yes, that's right, sweetheart, they do. But remember, just being man and woman is opposite enough. That's right. There are lots of differences between us. Many of these differences cause conflicts. They needn't, but they do. Some of the differences are hard to understand. They can be delightful. They can also be frustrating. I read a story, a true story, about a woman locked herself out of her car, called her husband. His office was 30-minute drive away. He said, okay, I'll be over there in a minute. So he got in the car and drove over. And while she was standing by the car waiting, she happened to glance down, and one of the back doors was unlocked. So she opened it, pushed the button down, closed it. It always interests me to watch the audience about this time. The men are cracking up, and the women are looking and they're smiling, you know. But they think, that makes sense. So, all right, ladies, here's a little note that you can put in your book. Men gossip less, but they mean it more. Remember one thing, and we will study this carefully. The differences with which God made us implies nothing, absolutely nothing, regarding being superior or inferior. I want to establish that at the very beginning. God did not create us as superior and inferior. He just simply created us differently. Now, just one or two more thoughts to wind up this evening, because we don't want to wear us out too much. Today we live in an era in which the family, as we saw at the beginning, has taken on unusual perspectives. But let me remind you that it is still a very important unit. In a variety of studies that have been carried on, it has been shown that tensions at home provide for the greatest areas of difficulty in a man's life than anything else. A certain study that was carried on by the Menninger Clinic some time ago demonstrated that 80% of the breakdowns that occur in businessmen are related to tension at home. Conflicts with wives, parent-children conflicts, not their work, not the strain of the work at the office, but at home. This is borne out by another study that I read about in one of the Life magazines prior to its going out of publication, where 500 physicians were interviewed, and they gave reports that indicated exactly the same thing, that the psychosomatic illnesses that they have to treat continually. And incidentally, the rate, as many of you who are in that field will verify, the rate of psychosomatic illnesses, that is to say, emotionally induced illnesses, is extremely high in the average medical man's office. Now, that doesn't make them any less real. Don't misunderstand me. But they are emotionally induced rather than physically induced. The percentage vacillates. You can pick up some articles and they'll say 90%. Others will say 75%. But somewhere in between there, you will find a figure that is fairly accurate of the number of people that come to a doctor's office because of emotionally induced illnesses. And in this study that was carried on, they found that number one in creating those emotional conflicts were conflicts of the family. Now, this holds true across our society today, whether here in the United States or in other parts of the world. So what I'm saying to you is that the home and the family have a uniquely important place in our experience and in the experience of the people with whom you are relating. This is what I want to encourage you with. You have a great deal in the Lord Jesus Christ to offer to people in this world, in this society, who know nothing of the reality of God's plan and purpose and His guidelines. They're looking for answers. I read something in another study that I was doing at one time that I would like to share with you. It's taken from the dictionary by Unger, Merrill Unger, and he is quoting from two theologians, Pope and Westcott. And this is what it says. The family relation is the institution of God lying at the foundation of all human society. Christian ethics leave nothing wanting of the main elements of that institution. Thus, the family occupies a prominent place throughout Scripture, is the first form of society, and has continued to be the germ and representative of every fellowship. Now, I believe that's true. And because it's true, you and I have a fantastic responsibility, not only to put into practice in our own lives the things that we will learn and are learning from the Scriptures regarding this unique unit called the family, but also to transmit, to communicate to others some of the principles that can help them resolve some of their conflicts and frustrations. We will be looking this week at basic scriptural guidelines for all of these relationships. We'll talk about psychological concepts, but always we will go back to the Scripture. And we will seek to arrive at conclusions from biblical bases. One thing I would like to share with you very quickly is that we will find that God has established for us in marriage what I call a dual relationship. Now, this is very simple to understand, and I want to illustrate it this way. You will observe here that we have the man at one side of this triangle and the woman at the other. Now, at the top of the triangle is a star which represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The husband and wife, represented by these two figures at the bottom of the triangle, one at each end, are related in two ways. This heart that is on the line, the horizontal line of the triangle, this heart represents their relationship in marriage. Now, the Bible talks about a variety of responsibilities that they have in this relationship. We'll see a good number of those this week from Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter and Colossians and other portions of the Scripture. However, their relationship is not limited to these guidelines only, because as followers of Jesus Christ, they are also related independently to the Savior. Therefore, all of the rules that have to do with conduct, attitudes, and interpersonal relationships, all of the rules that have to do with the body of Christ, that is to say, all the believers, apply to the husband and the wife as well. So in a sense, they have two sets of responsibilities to follow. The one that has to do with their relationship as husband and wife, and the one that has to do with their relationship as members of the body of Christ. All of the rules of interpersonal relationship that apply to this relationship with Christ also should be put into practice in their relationship as husband and wife, as we will see further in our seminar. Because it is there that we find so many of the details regarding how to carry out their relationship as husband and wife, as members of the body of Christ. One final thing. If you'll notice, the triangle terminates at the top with Jesus Christ, and as the husband and the wife move closer toward Jesus Christ, they are also being moved closer toward one another. And that is the way that it works in fact. The closer I am willing to allow myself to be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the closer I am willing to walk with Him, the stronger my relationship is going to be with my wife. A dual relationship. Now finally, one final thought for this evening regarding some of these scriptural guidelines. The marriage responsibility, even though it is a responsibility or a relationship of two people, the marriage responsibility is basically a personal responsibility. Now, I hope you will remember that as we progress through the week. One of the things I find in counseling couples, and I've been doing a great deal of it, is that there is always a tendency to blame the other person. Now, I'm not saying that the other person may not be wrong. That's not the point. But the scriptural guideline is that I must always start with myself, not with my mate. I hear wives say, "Well, if my husband would just be the kind of leader he's supposed to be." And husbands say, "Well, if my wife would just be submissive the way she's supposed to." I read something by Dwight L. Moody. Some of you know him well by reputation, evangelist of past years. He said, "I have never met a person who has given me as much trouble as myself." Now that's a fact, if we would be honest enough to admit it. Many times, the conflicts that we have with our mate are nothing but the demonstration of frustrations that we have in ourselves and we're not willing to face. And they're the nearest ones to us. They're the likely target. And that's where it finds its epicenter. But that isn't where the problem is. The problem is in me. Acts 22:10, if you will, please. Just jot it down. One question that Paul asked, what do you want me to do? If I could ask that every time, every time that there is a conflict with Florine, if I could say, Lord, what is it that I need to do? Not think about what I think she has done or failed to do. See, many of those things would never become conflicts. I'd resolve them in my own heart. One other passage for you to look at, and that's John 21:22. This is a delightful scene. I won't take time to describe it any more than to say Jesus is walking with Peter and he's been admonishing Peter, and Peter feels the brunt of that. You know, he's probably at this point looking for a way to get out from under the scrutinizing eye of the Lord. And he notices John following and he says, hey, Lord, what about this fella? I mean, surely you've got something to say to him. And Jesus very graciously says, and I paraphrase here, Peter, that's none of your business. You follow me. What happens to John is none of your business. What about my wife, Lord? That's none of your business, in the strict sense of the word. Obviously, it is our business in the sense that we're related to one another and we're one flesh. But I'm thinking now regarding this illustration we've just looked at. I am related to the Lord, and I must always start with that relationship as it applies to my relationship to Florine, not the other way around. And so, in this effort to introduce our seminar, I'd like to close with one final passage of Scripture, Ephesians 5:21. Now, many versions, unfortunately, do not include 21 in the passage that follows. I think it should be. I think 21 is the initial verse to lead into all the rest of it. And what it says is, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be subject to one another. Couple that, if you will, with the passages that have to do with humbling yourself. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourself. James 4:7-10. Humble yourself to God. But you see, whenever we say we're willing to humble ourselves to God, God always sees to it that a person is put in our path. If you look at 1 Peter 5:5, it explains that very clearly. 5:6 says, humble yourself to God. But 1 Peter 5:5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And so we have the paradoxes of God. If we would live, we must die. If we would live, we must die. That's John 12:24. If we would gain, we must be willing to give up. That's Mark 10:29. And so the entire concept of this introductory phase is to remember, I must be willing to give up all rights to myself. Luke 9:23. That is how my marriage is going to function effectively. And as I do that, I can rest assured that God said, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. But the contrary is just as true. If we seek to build that house on the basis of God's plan and purpose, we can experience His blessing and His grace. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are that You speak so clearly. I pray that even though we're weary from traveling, You would allow this truth to enter into our experience tonight, and that the rest of this week might be a demonstration of a willingness on our part to do what You have asked. We commend ourselves to You. We thank You for this privilege and ask that You would direct us through the week and bring glory to Yourself. Give us a good night's rest, Father, refresh us for tomorrow and give us anticipation for what you have in store. In Jesus' name, amen.